If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, you can turn me to the book of Hebrews. That's right. I tricked you last week, but we are back on schedule this week. If you've not been with us for a while, or if you're new with us this morning, we started this journey through the book of Hebrews last year and kind of put it on hiatus at the end of November as we went through Advent and spent a few weeks in some different things since Advent. But this morning, we are back in the book of Hebrews, and it's actually been a good opportunity to stop because we finished a section of Hebrews, and we are starting the next section, if you will, as we will see this morning. The beginning of Hebrews, those first seven chapters, bonus points, how many sermons have we had in the book of Hebrews so far? Great job. 21. This morning marks number 22. And so those first 21 sermons through Hebrews chapters 1 through 7 kind of constitute the introduction of Hebrews. And so it has been clearly talking about Jesus, as we'll see this morning. And then this morning, as we start this new section that really deals with the covenant, the new covenant that Christ brings. We've talked about many times, as we've seen in Hebrews 1 through 7, 8 through 10, I believe it's 10, 18, is kind of this next section. So we got about 3.5 chapters here to cover in the next however many weeks it will take us. Someone has said, hey, we're going through Hebrews fast. We have so far, you never know how slow we'll go. So we're in no hurry, right? Amen. Oh my, or oh me, whatever it is, we are here. And so Hebrews chapter 8, we start this new section and kind of this introduction. So as we'll see this morning in chapter 8, these first six verses, there's going to be a lot of themes that are introduced. We're not going to cover many of them, hardly any, in great depth, because really in these next 3.5 chapters, 8, 9, and half of 10, or I guess 2.5 chapters, if you will, cover these topics more thoroughly. And so the writer of Hebrews introduces some thoughts to us, or even rather brings them back up, because he's already talked about them in Hebrews, the first seven chapters. And as we said many times last year, the author of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. The writer is unknown, is anonymous. And so we know the author of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit, inspired this writing through some anonymous writer. But we see this great case that is being built. And so from chapter 1, as we'll see in just a brief moment, he's been making a very clear case. And so he kind of stakes the flag in the ground this morning, if you will, to move on to his next point. And so let's read these first six verses, then we'll back up and unpack it. So Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts, sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this portion of Scripture, as we come to this text, as we enter this new unit, Lord, that will point us to this better covenant that our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has enacted. Would you lead us in your truth this morning. Would by your Spirit, Father, you speak to us this morning. Thank you for this message that you've given to the writer of Hebrews that was written to this original audience that is good for us today. We love you and praise you. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. So it's helpful oftentimes as the work of the preacher is to find the point of a text. That's really the initial goal of every sermon that's ever preached. What is the point of the text? If the point of the sermon is not the point of the text, you should leave. Okay? It's as simple as that. If you go to a church where the point of the sermon is not the point of the text, you have full freedom in the Lord to leave. Okay? Because that is what expositional preaching is that the point of the sermon should be found the point of the text. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it takes great work. And then sometimes we have wonderful writers like we have here in Hebrews where he says, now the point in what we are saying is this. So it shouldn't be that difficult, right? And so the point he's saying is not the point of chapter 8 here, but what he's been saying. These chapters 1 through 7, especially chapter 7, he's been making this case, this point. And so he brings it in kind of full, the front stage here, if you will. Puts a spotlight on, says this is the point of what we're saying. And so what has he been saying since chapter 1? And we've highlighted this often. So if you're new, this will be helpful. If you're old, maybe this will be helpful as we're remembering kind of the first 21 sermons of Hebrews. But what he's been saying is from chapter 1 that Jesus was better than the prophets. What he is saying was that Jesus is better than the angels. He's saying he's better than Moses and he's better than Joshua and then he's better than the high priest and he's better than Abraham, that he's better than all of these things that we see in the Old Testament. He's better, and he is a better version of all of them. He is better. He is greater. He is far superior. Christ is. And he's been making this case, and sometimes at length, to make this case that Jesus is better. And especially in these past couple chapters, in 6 and 7, we've been seeing, or really 5, 6, and 7, we've been seeing that he is our better high priest. He is our faithful high priest. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is our empathetic high priest. He is from the line of Melchizedek, as we saw in chapter 7, and all that that meant. He goes on to say that, remember Melchizedek, as he's talking to this original audience who knew very well who Melchizedek was, but it still was mysterious and even more mysterious to us. He says he's better than him and he's greater than all of that. And from that line of Melchizedek, that Christ comes and that he is our faithful high priest. And he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but with an indestructible life. So as great as he is, he will never end. And just to borrow a very probably sad analogy from sports this past week, right? Just within this week, we had a great championship with LSU. And they say the possible, Justin, get too excited over there, so calm down, okay? LSU, what? But right, possibly one of the greatest football programs ever, right? And possibly one of the greatest high school, college quarterbacks ever. But as great as they are, and some are saying they're not going to come back next year because that's over. When you look at Christ and how great he is, it's not over. There's no season, right? This is not an end. It's an indestructible life. And this is what the writer and the author of Hebrews is pointing us to, that it's as amazing and as wonderful and as superior and as better as Christ is because of his indestructible, resurrected life, because of his eternal nature, it will never cease. We never have to worry about who's the next Christ. Christ is once and for all eternal King. And so this is the point he's trying to make. And he kind of sets it back up again, if you will. So he says, this is the point that we're trying to make. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. And let me tell you, the writer here says so much in these two verses, in verse 1 and 2, that again, we're going to briefly unpack and we'll continue to come back to these over the next several weeks. He says a lot in these first two verses. One, he says, he is seated. He says, Christ is seated. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I'm going to say it probably a dozen more times this morning. And we've said it several times already. But as we read through Hebrews, it's very difficult for us because we are not Hebrews. Nor are we from the first century. Nor are we Greek citizens. And so there's so much stuff that could be lost on us if we don't do a little bit of due diligence to understand what is being said. that says Christ is being seated. Oh, that sounds nice and wonderful. And so much of this stuff may just seem like just words, but every word is dripping meaning and beauty and understanding. When he says Christ is seated, now for us in our culture, we sit all the time, right? 99.9% of you are sitting in here. Most of us for work sit, and so sitting is not this big ordeal. But when he says Christ is seating, this is a concept that they would have understood much differently than we understand today. Because Christ, and he's pointing to the nature of his high priest, his role of high priest, and guess what high priest did not do when they were serving? They did not sit. In this beautiful Holy of Holies, this beautiful tabernacle and temple that we're going to talk briefly about this morning, and all the beautiful furniture had, all the decorations and all the stuff it had, it didn't have a seat. There's nowhere for the high priest to sit whenever he was serving the Lord, whenever he was bringing sacrifice to the people. But here's the author of Hebrews saying that here's Christ, our high priest, this whole point, this whole argument that he's making that Christ is the faithful, eternal high priest, but yet now he's sitting. How can this high priest sit? And there's this great contrast. And we're going to table it till chapter 10. Because when you go to chapter 10, verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Oh, what a beautiful picture. And I can't wait till we get to that truth to see what it means that Christ is seated. And actually, it is this idea of Christ sitting that books in this section. I said that the chapter 8 through 10, 18 is a unit here. And oftentimes in Scripture, we see ideas bookend a section. And you see in 8:1, it talks about Christ sitting. And then at the end here of this unit as well, the last part of this section talks about Christ sitting. And so again, it is this idea that Christ is seated that becomes central to this part of Hebrews. But not only do we see that Christ is seated, secondly, we see that Christ is superior. That he is superior. He is seated where? Where is he sitting at? He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now again, something lost on us. What does this mean? It's on the right hand. And so this was a picture for this, for the ancient Near East here, been a clear understanding when it said that Christ sat, and when he sat at the right hand of God Almighty, when he sat at the right hand of majesty, that he shared that majesty. He shared that authority. He shared that glory. He shared that sovereignty. Christ is superior in every way. And we saw already that he's superior than the angels and the prophets and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and everyone and everything ever. We see that his covenant is superior. Christ is superior in every way. And we see that as he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. As he's sitting on the throne. Christ is majestically enthroned, ruling at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the fullness of time again to come for his people. We celebrated Advent in December with the coming of Christ as a babe and talked often about the coming of Christ again for his people. And the majestic King Jesus will return for his people in a way that only a king can. Christ is superior. Christ is seated. And thirdly, let's not miss this. Christ is serving. It says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And what's he doing? A minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So not only is Christ seated and is he superior, but he is serving. Now oftentimes I believe that wrongly we think whenever Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day and he came back for 40 days and he ascended into heaven, that he was done, right? That like the Messiah retired. Okay, I've finished my work. I'm going to heaven. And I'm just going to sit and chill out and sit on the throne and just be king. But this is not the picture we get of Christ. That he is not only sitting on the throne as a superior God and king and cosmic creator of all that is, but he is serving. Isn't this just an incredible oxymoron? Isn't this an incredible contradiction that the King of Kings is sitting on the throne, but he's serving, he's ministering in the holy places? His work is not finished. Now, his redemptive work on the cross was done, for he said it is finished. But his work, all that has been prophesied about Christ, is not done. Joel chapter 3 alone reminds us that Christ will return and judge the nations. That work has not been done. There are prophecies that have not been fully complete yet that will be, for Christ will fulfill every single prophecy that was made about him in the Old Testament. But what we see here is that he is continually interceding. He is continually advocating. He is continually mediating for us, for his people. I love chapter 9, verse 25. Because consequently, he, being Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we see this ongoing work, this ongoing service, this ongoing act of our King who continues to serve, who continues to minister. But let's not miss where he's ministering. I think this is a beautiful, beautiful truth here. So Christ is seated, and he's serving. But where is he serving? The ministering in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. The Christ in the heavenlies, in heaven, he is serving, it says, in the true tent. Now, isn't that kind of weird? If you think about it, again, sometimes we read stuff and, oh, this sounds good, and then what's the point? Crock pot's on, I'm going to go to eat, you know, what's going on? Let's just get out of here. But what's happening? Here's this King of Kings, sitting on the throne, next to the majesty of the Father, sitting in heavens, ruling and sovereign, and doing as he pleases, serving his people faithfully and forever in a tent. When was the last time you pitched a tent? When was the last time maybe you had that, you know, rustic idea? Let me go take a tent into the woods and spend the weekend. Who's ever had that thought? It reminds me quickly, sorry, rabbit trail here. I was a youth pastor for a long time, and one of my most miserable, I'm sorry if anyone ever hears this on the internet and you know this is your trip, but one of my most miserable senior trips, we took a group of students, and John may remember this. Most or all guys, like 12 students, 10 were guys, 2 girls, and hey, this is a guys trip. We're going to go to Tennessee. We're going to like rough it and go outdoors, and we're going to sleep in tents. It's going to be great. Then we'll stop by on the way and do some frou-frou girly stuff. It's a good plan, right? We get out there and we pitch these tents, and it was within like 30 minutes. The girls weren't whining. All these rough redneck guys were crying and screaming and calling their mom and dads, "Get us out of here!" So we had to shut down the whole tent operation and go get a room for the next 2 nights. And it was so disappointing. So how is Christ, King of Kings, majestic in all of his ways, why is he serving in a tent? Well, your Bible may use a different word. It may use the word tabernacle. Again, we're not going to stall here and break down all that happened in the tabernacle, but it is important to do a little bit of work here. One of the challenges for us today is to understand what the original author meant to the original audience. The tent, or the tabernacle, was such a meaningful aspect in worship for the Hebrew people for all of their time in worshiping the Lord. Specifically, very simple definition, the tent or the tabernacle was where God met his people. And I can tell you, on the Kobe River 12 years ago, God did not meet his people in those tents. So this is a different kind of tent. But the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle, is where God met his people. It is a place where God's presence was. It is where the high priests offered sacrifices on behalf of God's people. So this was central to the worship of the Israelites for so long. the tabernacle of the Lord. We'll see a brief history in just a moment. A book was written called The Temple and the Tabernacle, and it makes a great point that the original tabernacle was not the tent of meeting that we'll talk about, but the original tabernacle was Eden, was the Garden of Eden, where God originally met with man and walked with him in the cool of the day, and man knew the presence of God and was in the presence of God and walked with the Lord and had this beautiful, wonderful relationship that, as we say, tongue-in-cheek, may have lasted 5 minutes, right? However long the Lord tarried with man in the Garden of Eden, that was that original tabernacle, but it didn't last long, for we were evicted from the Garden of Eden, from that original tent. And later, God would tell Moses to pitch a tent of meeting outside of the Israelite camp. So outside of the camp, and we see from the very beginning, even in that it was a picture of separation, that the presence of God was to be separate. And so outside of the Israelite camp, Moses made this tent. And people would come and they would hear his counsel and they would hear from the Lord. And God would use it in incredible ways. This tent of meeting. And that tent of meeting later would become the tabernacles. We'll see even here in chapter 8, God gives Moses very clear instructions of how to build the original tabernacle. And then would turn later into the temple and then later into the second temple. And so it can be somewhat confusing as you talk about the tent of meeting and you talk about the tabernacle and the temple and the second temple and all these different things. We won't get into all of that stuff because all these differ in different ways and in great ways. But two things are in common about all of these aspects of the tent, and the tabernacle, and the temple. Two things that all of them have in common. One, it is where God met his people. It's where God met his people. It's where the priests offered sacrifices. It is where God met his people in all of these. And secondly, they were all temporary. We no longer have the tabernacle. We no longer have the tent of meeting. We no longer have the first temple or the second temple. And we see a reason why here. Because the writer of Hebrews says a very interesting word. He says he's not just ministering in the tent. He's not just ministering in the tabernacle. But he is ministering, he is serving in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. He is serving in the true tent. And this reference to true has significant weight to it. We'll continue these next few verses. For every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer him. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Can we just stop there just for a second? Isn't that interesting? It says if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. So how can this be? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, because we know that the gift, the offering that Christ brings is not the same as those priests who are temporary. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown for you on the mountain." And so it gives us this beautiful picture here of this. That this true tent that Christ is serving in, this true tent that he is ministering is different. That not only is the tent different, but he is different. He is a better priest. He is the priest. He is a faithful high priest, and he is serving in the better and true tabernacle. That is heaven. But what's really interesting to me is these words here, and we're going to see them again in Hebrews, we're going to see them in Colossians, we're going to see them even in the secular world that we'll talk about. For they serve, talking about these priests, these old priests, these temple priests, these who have gone before, who lived and died, who were sinful, who were imperfect. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now what does he mean by this? He is speaking in a way that the original audience would have understood in a profound way. Profound way, I believe. That's lost on us, but hopefully we'll try to catch a little bit of it this morning. If you remember from the beginning of Hebrews, who is, y'all can correct me later, the audience of Hebrews? Hellenistic Jews. And if you weren't with us in the beginning, what is a Hellenistic Jew? A Hellenistic Jew, in essence, is a they are Jews, true Jews. You can say Jews by heart, if you will. They serve the Lord. Now, his audience here was, we could debate, two or three potential different people he's writing this letter to. Best case, that there are Jews who have come to know Christ, who have turned to him, who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus, but still were Jews by birth and Hebrews, who were raised in what it meant to worship as Israelites. And then for some of the audience may have just been Jews who had not turned to Christ, but still were fully Jews and were looking for the coming of the Messiah and did not recognize Christ as the coming Messiah. But regardless of their Jewish nature, the Hellenistic side points to their Greek side. That regardless of how they worshiped, regardless of where they were in religion, for lack of better words, they were Greeks. They lived in a part of the world that was occupied by Greece. And this practice of Hellenization, as the Greek Empire expanded, when they went into a new area to conquer it, they would convert that culture to a Greek culture, so that you would read and write and understand and even think in Greek terms. It was where they extended their kingdom. It was not just a physical kingdom, it was even a kingdom of thought. And so this has been going on for hundreds of years. This is not new. It's not recent converts to Greek society. And so they're Hellenistic Jews. They think in a very Greek way. They think like Greeks and have been influenced greatly by Greek philosophy. So you've got to remember that as the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing this letter. So he's writing to, for lack of better words, he's writing to Greeks. And he says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now there's a Greek that many of you may be aware of, at least by name, named Plato. He was a Greek philosopher. And his greatest known work that I'm sure all of you have read or have committed to read in 2020 is called Republic. It's written about 400 years before the book of Hebrews. Most would say around 380 B.C. And in this work, he had a famous allegory that became known as Plato's Cave. I want us to understand just a little bit about this morning. Don't worry, there's no philosophy here way above my head. But it's interesting to at least catch this thought of this Greek philosopher. That in Plato's Cave is an allegory that tells of a group of prisoners. That they are chained inside a cave and have been there their entire life. That's all they've ever known. And you can imagine 3 or 4 prisoners chained to a cave, and they're looking at a blank wall. They're looking at this blank wall, and behind them is this massive roaring fire that's always going. And so that light from the fire is shining on this wall. So all these prisoners see is the light from this wall and whatever passes in front of the fire. So whatever person, whatever object, whatever goes before the fire, you know, we do shadow puppets, right? We turn the lights off and do shadow puppets. We understand shadows. But this is all they've ever known. They weren't captured as adults, but their entire life, this is all they've ever known, is the light on this wall and the shadows that are being reflected on it. And as they're facing this blank cave wall, behind them is this large fire, it's always lit, and people and objects pass by, and their shadows are projected on the wall. And the only thing these prisoners ever see are these shadows, day in and day out. And before long, these prisoners attach voices. They hear voices and they attach them to these shadows. They give names to these shadows. They create whole stories and worlds around these shadows. This is their life. For them, their reality is the shadows. They know nothing else. And Plato would go on to argue that the philosopher is the one who breaks free from these shackles and leaves the cave and understands reality and comes back and enlightens the prisoners, for those who want to be enlightened. And Plato's allegory, that was written 400 years before the book of Hebrews, greatly impacted Greek thought. This idea of our reality only being shadows of a greater reality. And your average Greek citizen, that's how they thought, that the reality they saw was just a shadow, if you will. It was a copy of something greater. Now, before you mishear me, it's important to realize that the Bible is not leveraging a Greek idea. It's not stealing from Plato. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. All good philosophy points to the Lord. All good science points to the Lord. All good history points to the Lord. Now, sadly, not all schools teach good science, right? Not all schools teach good history and teach good philosophy. So all truth belongs to the Lord. And all good science, all good philosophy, all good history, all good whatever leads us to our Creator, for He created it. Which brings us back to our text. And why all this time? What's all this fuss over these shadows? Again, this is not a truth of Plato. This is a truth of the Lord. And we know it's a truth of the Lord because it's right here in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, in Colossians chapter 2. It says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And so what this Hellenistic Jew would have realized, what he would have heard and read as you read this, or heard it was proclaimed to him. Oh, I get it. That this tabernacle, these priests, these offerings, these sacrifices, that wasn't the substance. That wasn't what it was all about. That was pointing to something much greater. That was a shadow pointing to a much greater reality. And they would understand what he was saying. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. We have said, as we're going through Hebrews, that Hebrews is kind of like a decoder ring, if you will. For those who are old enough, and I'm barely old enough, to remember the Cracker Jack boxes and decoder rings that you would find and, you know, use them to find the mystery answer, what's going on. And without the decoder ring, the back of the box made no sense. Do you remember that? And so Hebrews becomes this decoder ring. It helps us to completely. It helps us to better understand the Old Testament. Helps us to understand the Old Covenant and the old ways and the old laws and all of these things. In Colossians 2 is another clear example. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so what Paul does here to the church of Colossae, he kind of wraps up the whole Old Testament, the whole system of worship and temple and tabernacle and all these things. He wraps it up with food and drink, festivals, feasts, new moons, Sabbath, all these laws. He wraps up and says, don't let someone pass judgment on you because of these, because, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so as we read the Old Testament is very good and it's very helpful. And God has given it to us for our good. And we can learn so much, and we need to dive into the Old Testament. But let us be careful in what what the writer of Hebrews is saying here to the audience, and what he's saying to us today through the Holy Spirit, is let's not get caught up on these shadows that are on the wall. Let us realize that there is a greater reality, and that reality is Christ. That if you look to the law for the sake of the law, you've missed it. If you look to the Sabbath for the sake of the Sabbath, you've missed it. If you look to tithing for the sake of tithing, you've missed it. If you look to anything for the sake of that thing and you miss Christ, then you have missed it. For He is greater and He is better. And so we read, as we say often, we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is reminding his people. That what you're seeing is the shadows. But there is something far greater that we now know, who is Christ. So much of the Old Testament was merely a shadow of a greater reality that we see realized in Christ. And just like in real life, the objects casting the shadow are always far better than the shadow itself. Which takes us to verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ has a better ministry. Christ has a better covenant, and he brings with him better promises. And so as we continue through 8, 9, and first half of 10, we're going to look at what his new and better covenant looks like. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word that does enlighten us, that does lead us to truth. And Lord, we don't have to understand everything, but you have given us great understanding in some things. May we never be content looking at the shadows dancing on the wall, but may we behold the beauty of Christ. This morning, Lord, if there's one here who's never looked and beheld Christ, may by your Spirit, you convict them of their sin and their need of you. If there's any of us, Lord, who have looked to the law, have looked to the Old Testament, have looked to the shadows or anything other than Christ, Lord, may you help us to see the beauty of Jesus. Thank you for Christ and his redeeming love. Help us to respond in faith by the power of your Holy Spirit in these next moments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.